Please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're reading verses 11 through 13. This is the same passage that my last message was on. I promised to come back to this passage to take up the consideration of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So please listen as I read 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Paul closes this prayer of benediction for the Thessalonians with a reference to Christ's second coming. It's a subject that's actually been in the news recently. If you are reading in the paper at all, you might remember that in May that there was a false prediction about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Harold Camping predicted falsely that there would be an end of the world, a second coming. He's revised his prediction or given more definition and pushed it off to October. So it's in the news recently. In fact, you might look on that prediction and have come to think of it with all of the bad press that the second coming of Christ has received, that you might begin to think of the coming of Christ as something of a fairy tale, or you might not be inclined to hear about it. But I want you to pay careful attention to God's Word this morning, because you'll see from this passage how the second coming of Christ is an important teaching that gives you hope today. We've noticed before in Paul's letters and really in all of his theology that the second coming of Christ is something that permeates his thinking and his theology. In Christianity, we have a word that describes the teachings about the last great day. The word is eschatology. It's a big word that means the teachings or the doctrines of the last things. It encompasses the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all mankind, and the eternal state. And in that larger body of teaching, Paul is especially talking here about the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment, with the goal that Paul has in mind of blessing the church and ministering to the Thessalonian church in their persecution. Today I'll be concentrating on that second coming as well. The idea that I would put before you is that when Jesus comes again, He will judge the living and the dead. He will declare believers to be righteous in His sight. And this declaration gives us hope. Therefore, we live in light of this ultimate reality. Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will declare the righteous declare the believers to be holy in His sight. And this gives us hope. I'll start by proving from this passage and the rest of Scripture that Christ will indeed come again. Secondly, I'll define that coming as a coming in judgment. Thirdly, that gives warning. And fourthly, hope. So starting from this Scripture and from the rest of Scriptures, I want you to understand that Jesus will indeed come again. In fact, this is one of the great fundamental teachings of the Christian faith. Not only did Jesus, God Himself, become man once, He will physically come again. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Here Paul teaches that Jesus will come with all His saints, all His holy ones. Just by way of definition, the reference here is very broad, and the rest of Scripture talks about two different groups of people that will come with Jesus when he returns to the earth. Some passages, like Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, if you look there, you will see that Paul says that Jesus will come and he'll be accompanied with his angels. It gives the idea of a mighty warrior surrounded by his armies, and that he comes back in something of a victory march. And that's one of the groups that comes with Jesus at his second coming. But other passages, like chapter 4, verse 14 in this letter, refer to Jesus coming back and bringing those saints with him who have already died. Those saints that have died and been glorified and yet return with Jesus to receive their resurrected bodies. It's a teaching that ties the coming of Christ to the general resurrection, and we'll take that up in chapter 4. The context of the rest of this letter leans towards that interpretation of this passage, that it's speaking of Jesus returning with the saints to receive their resurrected bodies. That will be important for us to see when we see that the judgment that is declared is the judgment of the righteousness and holiness of believers in Jesus Christ. But the point here is that Jesus will indeed come again at the last day. And Paul speaks of it here in the context of a benediction, of a prayer, so as to make an impact on the Thessalonians. He treats it as a reality so that they would be blessed in their Christian life and the persecution that they faced. Christ will come again. To be plain, Paul is not making this up. This isn't some fairy tale or something that he imagined. Instead, he is teaching that which Jesus himself taught. For instance, if you were to hear Matthew 16, verse 27, in Jesus' words, he says that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The teaching is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. There are those that say they just want the Jesus of the Bible, and especially the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. But in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that Jesus teaches that he would judge all men, separating out even those who say to him, "Lord, Lord," but who do not do the will of the Father who's in heaven, implying that he will come and bring judgment upon the earth. In this way, I want you to see that the second coming of Christ is a fundamental Christian doctrine, a fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. It has been throughout the ages of the church. You might even remember the Apostles' Creed, that ancient creed of the church that summarizes what we believe is taught in Scripture. And on the point about Jesus Christ, it says, "We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence," or from there, "he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." The quick meaning living. "From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." It's one of those foundational, fundamental teachings of the Christian church. And it confronts you from many different angles, not just from church history, but from the words of Christ himself, from the teaching of Paul, and as I said, it's woven throughout his theology. Unfortunately, you will meet many today who deny this truth. In fact, I would suggest, as I suggested earlier, the false predictions of Harold Camping have brought great shame to the church and to Christ, bringing this teaching of the second coming into great disdain in the world. And people will kind of pass it off as if it were just a fairy tale of the Christian church. There may be some reasons for this. There are some that just don't like the supernatural character of the dead coming back to life. Others will reject it because they're skeptical of the whole story of the Scriptures. They're skeptical that there is a God in heaven. And still others will reject the second coming of Christ because it implies that there is a God who holds them accountable and who will one day judge them. And that judgment is the subject to which I'll turn to now. Paul teaches that Christ will come in judgment. This point is very plain. When Paul says, when Paul prays for the Thessalonians, he prays that they would be found to be blameless in holiness before the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted that this is also in view in other places in this letter. For instance, you might remember back in chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" That has in mind that the church would stand, that the church would not be put away when Jesus comes in judgment. Or back in chapter 1, it says, where Paul is reflecting how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There, the deliverance that is spoken of is, and the deliverance that Jesus brings is deliverance from the wrath of God that He comes to pronounce and to administer. Here again, Paul speaks just as he was taught by Jesus Christ and was led by the Spirit. Jesus taught that He would come again in judgment. And I read in Matthew 16 of how He would come with His holy angels and He would repay each person according to what he has done. He also often spoke of it in parable. For instance, that in Matthew 25. There Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Christ will come again, and He will come again in judgment. This has two practical areas of significance for us. The first being that of warning, and the second being hope. I'm going to be brief on the side of warning this morning because that's not really Paul's purpose right here. But there is a warning that comes with this teaching of Christ's coming in judgment. And it's easy to demonstrate. Let me ask the children, if you like being caught by your parents when you're doing something bad. And I think you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. You're maybe picking on your brother or sister and your mom comes into the room and you're all of a sudden, "Oh, I wasn't doing anything. Well, why is that? Because you know that when your parents catch you doing something bad, that there's punishment. And it's right that you would be punished for doing something bad, and you don't want to get caught. There's warning in the teaching that Jesus will come again in judgment. The warning is that you are a lawbreaker and that you don't want to be caught. And for those who are outside of Christ, those who are lawbreakers, the coming of Christ stands as a warning. But Paul, in this passage, comes to a very different conclusion. And he speaks of the second coming for a different purpose. It's for the purpose of giving hope to the church. Remember that the Thessalonian church was just a young church and was already experiencing a variety of persecutions. Very severe persecutions. They were looking to the Lord for deliverance. And Paul speaks to them and tells them of the coming of the Lord so that they would be encouraged and find hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. Our situation today is not so much unlike that of the Thessalonians. You and I eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord. And Paul draws your eyes and your hearts to this hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. The second practical significance for the believer, the second coming produces hope. So, how is the coming of Christ hopeful? That's here where we'll spend the rest of our time today. Paul prays that the church would increase and overflow in love towards one another and all men, so that He, that's God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where Paul's eschatology, his view of the end times, grips his practical theology. In other words, Paul is not just talking about something far off for an intellectual purpose so that you could say, oh, isn't that cool? I have some ideas of what's going to happen on the last great day. No, instead, he teaches about that last great day so as to influence you today, to affect your lives today. And his hope was that the believers would stand in the final judgment declared holy and righteous in God's sight. Here, your mind should immediately gravitate to the great doctrine of justification. That doctrine speaks about how it is that sinners come into the presence of a holy God. How can you or I stand blameless and holy before God? The only way is through Jesus Christ. If God were to remember and to count your sins, then none of us would be able to stand in God's sight. And yet with God there is forgiveness. He counts you to be righteous in His sight because of the work of Jesus Christ. He has taken your sins and laid them upon our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in return, He has given you all Christ's righteousness so that you are counted righteous in His sight. And that's why the second coming of Christ gives us a hopeful anticipation. Paul here speaks about the future judgment as a reality. When Christ comes again, He will publicly vindicate His church, declaring once and for all that you belong to Him. And that final reality belongs to you who are trusting in Jesus Christ. It belongs to you right now. I say this because sometimes we look at the judgment day and think of it from our own temporal perspective. We are bound by time, and so it's natural for us to think of beginning, middle, end. And we come to think of the judgment day as a finish line. And there's aspects of the judgment day, the second coming of Christ, as a finish line. It is an end to time as we know it. We are bounded by time, and so we naturally think of things in temporal orders. But if you think of justification and think of the coming of Christ and in a temporal fashion, you can get into some difficulties. In fact, it's a difficulty that certain teachers have come to today. There are some who are teaching right now what they call eschatological justification. That's a $50 word if you ever had one. eschatological justification. And by that, they mean that Christ on that day of judgment will declare you to be righteous. And that sounds a lot like what I've said up to this point. But here's the catch. They say that God holds his verdict until the end, until you prove your worthiness by your blameless walk. And I hope that at that point, this kind of sinking feeling starts to set in. If you hold to that position, then you're in a desperate situation. Who is it that can persevere to the end in their own strength? Those who teach an eschatological justification push off the verdict of God until that second coming of Christ. And it's at that point, and only at that point, that our justification is declared. What Paul is teaching here is something very different. Instead of teaching that our justification is based on our perseverance, he speaks of our justification as being, in a sense, the grounds of our perseverance. Paul speaks of the future reality in a way in which it presses back into our time and existence. Remember, we naturally think of things in an ordered fashion, beginning, middle, and end. We're bounded by time. But God is not. God is not bounded by time. And when he declares you to be righteous in his sight, he declares you in a way that is possessed right now for believers. From God's perspective, Paul speaks of what we might call the ultimate view of God. And yet that ultimate view of God is also a present reality. He makes, in fact, what is ultimate to govern what is present. So that Christ's coming in judgment, that reality governs or shapes your life. In fact, that ultimate reality is pressed down into every nook and cranny of your lives. This way, the glory of Christ's coming in judgment brings hopeful anticipation. Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way that I found helpful in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. Here he says, it's breaking into the middle of a long Pauline sentence, he says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that idea of establishing our hearts in holiness has been described in these other words by Paul in a very helpful way, that Christ sustains you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There again, that future reality of that once for all declaration that you belong to him is then worked out as Christ sustains you. We live blameless in his sight purely because Christ is ours. If this were not the case, you would read a passage like this in isolation and conclude that your salvation rests on your own hard work, on your own hard work of putting off sin and becoming blameless in holiness before God. You would have an unbearable burden of perfect obedience so as to gain Christ's approval. Instead, this is a passage that helps you to see yourself in the light of Christ's righteousness given to you. You can see your salvation in the light of Paul's eschatology. You might call it the indicative. You are in Christ. You have been crucified with Him. You are justified in Jesus Christ. And that declaration of holiness will be fully and finally revealed on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave Himself for you. What Christ will declare from His throne of judgment belongs to you now. Therefore, live as one who is redeemed. May God cause you to abound in love towards one another and towards all. May you live in this hopeful and watchful anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we look to You, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank You that in Christ that we are redeemed, that we are justified, that we are holy. Lord, we pray that we would live out that redeemed life with a hopeful anticipation of Your second coming. We pray, O Lord, that You would sustain us in that, even as You have promised, that You would sustain us to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began our service singing the first half of Psalm 96. We'll close by singing the second half. In this portion of the psalm, we declare that Christ will come again and judge the world with equity. And it calls us to bring worship to the Lord in beautiful and radiant robes of holiness. And as you sing this, I hope that you would recognize that those robes are the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that they belong to you now. And sing in light of that second coming of Jesus Christ with hopeful anticipation and the realization that you are holy to the Lord. Let's stand and sing Psalm 96, Selection B.